Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come as the wind that blows. Come as the fire that refines. Come as the dew that refreshes. Convict, convert, and consecrate us until we are wholly yours. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. My husband Greg and I are happy to be here with you. We've known Steve and Janet for quite a long time, probably over 20 years, and it's a real privilege that Steve asked me to be with you here this morning. So a number of years ago, it was popular to have bumper stickers or window decals on your car saying something about the driver or passenger of the car. These sayings included things like, running is my life, or coffee is my life. Today, in our modern texting culture, we've reduced this to as few words as possible, so now it's something like salt life, or lake life, or soccer mom. I don't think it's unreasonable to assume that if you're willing to publicize your passions or hobbies or daily activities on your car, that these things are somewhat central in your life. Our Old Testament passage from Deuteronomy 30 ends with the phrase, "For the Lord is your life." I don't see many window stickers on cars that say that. Do you? But if we're followers of Jesus, he is to be our life. Not part of our life, not an add-on to our life, but all of our life. Easy to say, but what does that really look like? What does it mean for the Lord to be our life? To answer that question, we're going to begin in Deuteronomy 30, but first a little background. At this point in the story, the Israelites have left Egypt. They've made what amounts to a marriage covenant with God, but they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because they refused to believe that God could give them the land when the spies first scouted out the land in the book of Numbers. So if you remember, only Joshua and Caleb believed that God could fulfill his promises to give them the land. So the generation of those who didn't believe perished in the desert. In Deuteronomy, Moses presented the law of the Lord to the next generation, the 20 and 30 somethings of his day, before Joshua led them into the promised land. The name of the book Deuteronomy actually means second law, since it was the second time that the law of the Lord had been given to the people of Israel. In chapters 27 and 28, Moses reminded them of the curses they'd experience if they disobeyed God and the blessings they'd receive if they did. And after recounting all these words, all 28 chapters, to Israel, Moses ended by giving them a choice. I think you heard about making choices last week from Father Steve. The choice Moses set before them was life and death, blessings or curses, based upon whether their hearts were fully devoted to the Lord or not. He said, "Now choose life, that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life." For the Lord is your life. So the three instructions that Moses gave the Israelites were to love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, because the Lord is their life. He is the one who gives and sustains life. He was to be their all in all. Earlier in Deuteronomy 6, and we actually said it in the beginning of the service, Moses told them to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. They were to impress God's law upon their hearts, to talk about it at home, while walking at the road, when they went to sleep, when they got up. Their entire life was to be centered around their relationship with the Lord and their love for him. In addition, they were to listen to his voice. Interestingly, the Hebrew, Greek, and Latin words for listen also mean to obey. You can't have listened without actually doing what the person has asked in this context. To listen and obey were two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other, at least in these original languages. As parents and grandparents, we experience this regularly when we tell our children or grandchildren to do something, but they don't do it. Generally, our question is not, have you done what I asked, but did you hear me, right? We inherently understand that obedience is the expression of actually having listened to our request. And we expect them to do what we ask out of the relationship of love that we share. This same dynamic is true with the Lord. How we listen to his voice and respond is an extension of our love for him. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments listens and keeps them, obeys, he is the one who loves me." Finally, Moses' third instruction to the Israelites was to hold fast to the Lord, to not let go, to stay connected, to understand that the Lord was their life. But these words weren't for the Israelites alone. As followers of Christ, we too are to make the Lord our life. Contrary to some who believe that the Old Testament no longer applies to New Testament believers, the Bible is actually one unified story meant to lead us to Jesus. And we have an example of this truth in the scripture passages we've read today. So you may have noticed that our Old Testament and epistle reading act a bit like bookends. In Colossians 3, Paul tells the church, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." When Christ is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Moses said, "The Lord is your life," and Paul is saying, "Christ who is your life." I don't think that this parallel structure is an accident. I'm pretty sure that Paul was well aware of Moses' instructions in Deuteronomy. Being the good Pharisee that he was, he knew the Old Testament very well. He wanted the church to understand that living out the resurrection life in Christ meant making Christ our life, just as the Israelites were to make the Lord their life. So we're going to take a look at the passage we read from Colossians 3 to understand what it means to have Christ as our life. And we'll see a few more parallels in our passage from Deuteronomy 30 as we do. But first, we have to confront a problem in the Western church. Without realizing it, we've communicated a gospel that says that Jesus died for our sins so we can go to heaven, but we haven't communicated this truth that he wants to be our life, our work life, our day-to-day life, our family life, our everything. Just as the Israelites were to walk and talk and sleep and rise in awareness of the Lord as their life. We rightly believe that salvation cleanses us from our past sins and secures our future hope, but does it impact our lives here and now, really? We know that something's supposed to be different since we belong to Christ, but we might be confused about what that looks like. So in this way, the gospel becomes little more than sin management. We believe that Jesus died for our sins, so we try in our own strength to be better people who aren't guilty of sin. Faith becomes a reality on a Sunday morning or in a Bible study or a quiet time, but the rest of life is segmented into compartments untouched by the gospel. Faith has also become defined as mental assent to a set of beliefs rather than a way of life. As Dallas Willard, a prolific author and teacher of spiritual formation, once said, a diminished gospel will always give rise to a diminished response. We often live our lives as saved from hell in hope of heaven, but not as true disciples who live as though Christ is our life. And our gospel today talks about being a disciple, right? So that's what we want to be. Another word for a disciple is apprentice. We want to apprentice ourselves to Jesus, to learn his life and his way. Jesus didn't die just to help us manage our sin so we could become better people. He came to radically restore us to his image, our original created state in the Garden of Eden, and to invite us into daily fellowship with him, just as God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. In John 17:3, Jesus gives the only explicit definition of eternal life. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Period. End of story. Eternal life isn't really a time or a place. It's a person, the person of Jesus. It's knowing God through his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not meant to be sometime in the future. It's meant to be our present, day-to-day reality. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is among you." His arrival signaled the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. But Jesus didn't say it in a spirit of condemnation, like the man I saw on the corner of Pollock and Middle Street yesterday, holding a sign that said, "Repent, I am coming soon." Instead, his is an invitation to turn toward him for life. That's what the word repent means, turn. So instead of going this way, we turn and we just move toward Christ. That's what it means. The life of his Spirit living in and through us. So once we turn away from running our own lives in our own power, he invites us to become his apprentices representing him here on earth. We're to reflect the life of Christ to his creation and to daily become restored to his image or likeness. We're to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. We're to be outposts of his kingdom here on earth and to bring others into that restored life with him by inviting them to turn toward Christ and to become his apprentices in his way. So let's look at our passage in Colossians to understand how we're to grow into Christ-likeness. If you'd like to, you can open to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look more intently on verses 1 through 4 and talk just briefly about 5 through 17. So Paul first tells us in Colossians 3:1 to set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He knows that it's our loves, our hearts, that must be set on things above, because as author James A.K. Smith has said, you are what you love. You are what you love. Jesus said it like this: where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Smith says Jesus doesn't just inform our intellect, but forms our very loves. He isn't content to simply deposit new ideas into your mind. He is after nothing less than your wants, your loves, your longings. The author of our Book of Common Prayer, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, said it this way: what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Jesus knows that our actions and our behaviors flow from our hearts, so he wants them first and foremost for himself and his kingdom purposes. How do we set our hearts on Christ? A primary way we can redirect our loves is to read the Gospels slowly, maybe 10, 15 verses at a time a day, to meditate on the person of Jesus, what he's like, how he acts, who he spends his time with. As we soak ourselves in his presence and understand his heart, our hearts are redirected to what his heart loves most. Once our hearts are his, our wants, our desires, and our longings, he can then bring our mind into alignment with his. Just as Moses told the Israelites to love the Lord their God first, our hearts are first to be set on Christ and what matters most to him. Once our hearts are set on things above, Paul then says in Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. We're to set our minds on the fact that we've died with Christ and have been raised with him, because wherever we set our minds becomes our focus. Philippians 4:8 also tells us how to set our minds on things above. Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. I can confidently say that if you make that effort to think on those things, your character will move toward Christ-likeness, and the Lord will be present with you as you dwell on what is good and true and beautiful. In addition, Paul gives us another answer to the question of why we should set our hearts and minds on things above in verse 3. He says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." What does it mean that our lives are hidden with Christ in God? In his book, Hidden in Christ, James Brian Smith notes that Paul uses the phrase "in Christ" or "Christ in us" 89 times in his letters. So maybe that's important. He then uses the illustration of a Russian matryoshka doll to explain, and I happen to have one with me. If we think of the larger doll, this bigger one, hiding the smaller one for a moment, we can imagine how we are in Christ. Okay, so this is Christ and this is us, just a picture, we're in Christ. If we think of the smaller doll inside the larger one, we can imagine how Christ is in us, how he dwells in us by the power of his Spirit. So the same Spirit that powerfully raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us as well. That's a pretty powerful thing to think about. As Paul told the Galatian church, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." So for our lives to be hidden in Christ means that I'm empowered by his Holy Spirit to truly live daily as Christ's disciple. Some people look at sections of scripture and go, "Oh, that's for when we're in heaven. That's not really for now. That's impossible here." But that's not what the scripture says. It says we're empowered by his Spirit to live daily as his disciple. I can say no to sin and yes to God because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm also kept safely in his love until he returns. The enemy of my soul has no power over me. If I believe that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in me, the power of sin has no hold over me anymore. I can live an abundant life in Christ's power, the power of his Spirit, or, you know what Paul calls him in Romans 8, the Spirit of life. So we've kind of got the Trinity represented, right? In Deuteronomy, it's the Lord is your life. In Colossians, Christ who is your life. And in Romans, Paul calls him the Spirit of life. Next, Colossians 3, verse 4 contains the five words that mirror those in Deuteronomy: the Lord is your life, Christ, who is your life. First, we need to remember that Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things, including you and me. The scriptures say, the scripture says that our lives and created world would literally come apart if it weren't for God holding all things together by his powerful word. Our biological lives, or our bios, B-I-O-S lives, are held in his hands. But there's another word for life in the scriptures, for our spiritual lives, and that is zoe, Z-O-E. The life-sustaining power of God that is meant to empower our lives in him. So that's the zoe life. This is the word that John uses toward the end of his gospel when he gives the reason why he wrote the book. He said, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, zoe, in his name." As we noted earlier, this life is eternal, but it's not just in eternity or for eternity. It's meant to be experienced in our earthly life now as we grow into a deeper and more intimate relationship with the triune God. That's the kind of relationship that Jesus desires to have with you, to have your heart each day, for you to love him more each day, to live in him and with him each day. Paul also goes on to give more specific instructions about what it means to live with Christ as our life in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 17, because we're God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Just as the Israelites were to listen and obey out of their love for and relationship with God, we too are to listen and obey the way of Christ out of our love and our relationship with him. While we're not going to go through these verses, you're probably glad because that would be really long, I commend them to you as a guide, not only for your individual lives, but for your life together as a church community. If you'll meditate on these verses and put them into practice, you'll experience the power of the resurrection life Jesus desires to form in you as his disciples in this expression of his church here at Grace Anglican to impact New Bern for his kingdom. Your lives will look different from those around you. Your joy in the Lord will be evident, and the common life of your church body will be a sign of God's kingdom to your friends and your neighbors and your community. The only way to reflect Christ to a broken world is for the Lord to be our life. We're to love him with all our hearts. We're to listen to his voice and hold fast to him in the current of our daily lives. We're to allow him to shape us into the image of his Son who died for our sakes so that we can have life in him, not only in eternity, but also now in the present. And we're to bring others into that life with us. I like the way Brother Lawrence has said it. He was a monk many years ago, and he has a great book, if you're interested, called Practicing the Presence of God. It's really short, but very impactful, right? I was trying not to say that word, but yeah. He said it this way: "Sometimes I imagine that I'm a piece of stone waiting for a sculptor. When I give myself to God in this way, he begins sculpting my soul into the perfect image of his beloved Son." What a beautiful picture of the loving care with which our Heavenly Father molds and shapes us to be more like Christ as we submit to him, the master sculptor. He invites us into life in Christ and with Christ and through Christ, so that Christ is our life in order to bring others into his life. Will you accept his invitation for him to be your life and invite others to join you? Please join me as I pray this collect from our prayer book for knowing and loving God. O God, the light of minds that know you, the life of the souls that love you, and the strength of the wills that serve you. Help us to know you that we may truly love you, and so to love you that we may fully serve you, whom to serve is perfect freedom, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen.